last week, and we're still in chapter 19, and we will stay in chapter 19 till you all pass the test. Yeah. We're working on attendance right now. We'll get to content later. If you remember last week, we just moved from forgiveness in chapter 18, which we spent 2 weeks talking about, and we were following Jesus' movement down toward Jerusalem. All of Israel is considering, they're being challenged right now, whether or not Jesus is who he said he was, whether he's the Messiah. And people are considering his claims both individually as well as corporately for the nation. They're considering his claims for different reasons. Some because they're waiting for God for the salvation he promised them. The oppression in Israel at the time was so great that it was certainly crushing the spirit out of them. For some, it was an external crushing of their being through the dominance of the Roman Empire. For others, it was the internal crushing of their hopes and dreams of what they knew a relationship with God should be like. These anticipated the Messiah for his salvation from the oppressive conditions of their daily life. We've also mentioned several times that many were expecting a powerful showing of his strength in their nation, that they would be independent. Some wanting a powerful show of themselves personally. Even if they didn't have a power as a nation, they wanted power within the nation. Then we saw that the Pharisees came to him. They were the most respected element of the leadership in the Jewish community. They were conservative externally. They kept the law. They were pious and self-controlled and popular among the people. But we saw last week in verse 3 when we looked at that, when they came to test him, we saw that they came to find fault in him, not to get answers, not to learn. They came to find fault in him so they could devalue him in the eyes of the people, because the people were leaning toward accepting Jesus for who he said he was. Surely the Pharisees, when they challenged him here, thought they were clever. Even if we give them the benefit of the doubt and believe that they were seeking truth, they failed to find it. Why did they fail to find the answers that they were seeking? Because they had preconceived ideas about what God wants that wouldn't let them recognize God for who he is, or Jesus for who he was. Preconceived ideas have always been a downfall to thinking carefully about God. Because sometimes to give up a preconceived idea about God seems really close to giving up God himself. So it takes careful study and careful thought and the leading of the Holy Spirit to let us know what the difference is. We are often the same way. We attend what we call church and we listen attentively until we find a point we don't agree with. If we don't agree with the speaker, all of a sudden then we feel an inward thrill of superiority and we write the person off as less intelligent than ourselves. We do it on the radio, we do it with the book. And of course, with humans, it's always possible to find weakness, a lack of consistency and logic, a lack of flow in what the person's trying to say. Of course, with Jesus, it was not, because since he was God, he did not have lacks of logic or lack of flow or limitations of knowledge. But see, the evaluating tool that the Pharisees used to evaluate Jesus was faulty, so therefore the conclusion was faulty. The Jewish leaders felt good about trying to lessen the impact that Jesus had on the people. They wanted to perfect the system that they had perfected. They wanted to protect the system they had perfected. We know when we look back at it, they didn't really perfect it because it wasn't honoring to God. In fact, it was so dishonoring to God that Jesus could no longer use it. God would no longer use it to reflect himself. He would create a new covenant with which he would unite himself to his creation. So in verses 3 through 12, we saw the Jewish leaders tried to trap him, they were not successful. Remember, we said this is not a discourse on divorce. If Jesus was to write a discourse on divorce, it would be much longer than these verses. It was a discourse on the hardness of the human heart. And he only used divorce as an example. The hardness of the inner being, the hardness of the heart, of the inner person that we are, is the chief work that God has to deal with in our fallen condition. It's always the hardness of our heart that is holding us back. It holds us back for fellowship with God, and it holds us back with fellowship with our friends. For an unbeliever, that means one who doesn't accept Christ as his atoning sacrifice, the hardness separates them from a knowledge of God and his goodness, his love. It leaves them thinking that they can fix themselves. If they try just a little harder, they will achieve. But then I drew a blank. What will you achieve if you try just a little bit harder as a non-Christian? For every person, it might be a little bit different. Some more stuff, a position, a little earthly power. It all fades away. We can see that. But at the moment that you're pushing for it, it's what you want. It's what consumes you to get. For believers, the hardness of the heart also separates us from a knowledge of what God really desires. And it leaves us in the same way. We can fix our problem if we try just a little bit harder. But if God can soften our hearts, then the Holy Spirit guards our development, reunites us with God, and we become soft and gentle people, at least around the edges. But funny, soft and gentle people who know God are not soft on the inside. They're very, as we said earlier, they're very strong. They're very firm. They know what they believe. When he breaks us down by his grace, we begin to extend that grace to those around us to show the world how good God is. And then we come at the end of that session to verse 13. And if you have your, we're in Matthew 19, so we'll read verses 13 through 15. Then the little children were brought to him that he might put his hands on them and pray, but the disciples rebuked them. But Jesus said, "Let the children come to me and do not forbid them, for such is the kingdom of heaven." And he laid his hands on them and departed from there. Now, this isn't the first time that we've seen the disciples try to organize who gets Jesus' time. They seem to always want to try to control who gets to approach him. And remember, I've said this a few times too. It's a patriarchal society, right? So who gets preeminence? The leading older male dudes of their culture. And so, but the Pharisees have faded. It doesn't say where they went, but that last conflict is over, that discussion, and they faded from the scene. And if you recall, as a result of that discussion, women, the place of women in that culture has been exalted. Do you understand that? Remember, you can't get rid of your wife because she burned supper. Okay? You can't get rid of your wife because you preferred a different one. See, all of a sudden, the role of women in that culture certainly wasn't utopia, but it had been risen to having to be cared for, to have the proper care that God would have them. So now they're bringing their children, their little children, up to Jesus to be blessed. And the disciples rebuke them and tell them to go away. In our culture, this type of blessing is non-existent. No one brings their little child for a blessing. In the most conservative of churches, occasionally you'll see a small child brought together to be to the front to be dedicated. And we always question, you know, the limited value of one person, human, dedicating another human. That's something to be discussed at a different time. But at any rate, in this culture, it was strong, and they would bring their children. It was part of their culture. The word little child here does not, or little children, does not mean the same thing just a few chapters back when we saw little children or little ones. Do you remember this discussion at all? Just shake your head like you remember. That'll make me feel good. Okay. Anyway, This little children refers to extremely small children or infants, okay? If you look up the meaning of this particular word. So they are bringing, as was the custom of their day, the child to a rabbi that they believed in to be blessed of God. If you look in the Old Testament, you see many types of blessing to children or firstborn or offspring or whatever. So they usually bring them to the synagogue for a special blessing. But in this case, they're bringing them to Jesus. Jesus could have just said, okay, I'm going to bless you all at once. So just stay where you are. We'll cover this really quickly. But it's not the same as being touched by somebody. Do you understand what I'm saying? I mean, you guys could pipe in Charles Stanley or some really good speaker on the screen here every Sunday morning, and you know, you'd be impressed with his knowledge, and whoever your favorite speaker, we could have multiple screens, and you know, people that like, you know, that guy could be over here, and you could all get your, but there is something about being in a home Bible study with somebody, talking to somebody, being touched by somebody. At Solid Rock, we often ask people to come and speak, and they'll look, how many people are you going to speak to? And we'll say, well, we have 200. And they go, well, I can't speak to just 200. And I'm like, hoo, hoo, hoo. No, I don't say it. I sort of say that inside because I'm very fleshly. But, and they say, well, I'll send you my video and you can just use that. See, we don't just want a video though, right? We want to be touched by somebody. We want to enter. We've all experienced that, you know, you go to a business and they, you know, they don't have any time for you. You think in this situation, it meant something for each one to come up to Jesus and have Jesus gather that little child and hold them. And of course, if you really believed it was God walking among us, then it'd be incredibly special. But this is the kind of thing that's going on there. They're bringing their infants to him. But the disciples tell them that he doesn't have time, but he rebukes them and he says, you know, this is what the kingdom of heaven is. This is as good as it gets. They ask Jesus to bless them. He reminds them that the kingdom of heaven is to be like this, not the corruptness of adulthood. Why would we glory in that? We glory in the innocence of the small child who looks up lovingly toward its parent. He laid hands on them and he departed from there. Then we move to verse 16. He says, now behold, one came and said, good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? So he said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good but one, and that is God. But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments. And he said to him, which ones? And Jesus said, you shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and mother, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. The young man said to him, all these things I have kept from my youth. What do I still lack? And Jesus said to him, if you want to be perfect, go sell what you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Come and follow me. When the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had many possessions. I think this story is found in three of the Gospels, a little bit different. Mark and Luke, I believe. He's obviously wealthy. Some versions call this the story of the rich young ruler. If that's true, then he obviously had some authority in their culture. For whatever reason, the crowd allows him to be the focus of the attention for that time. You notice here, just in passing, when the wealthy adult male came before Jesus, the disciples did not say, go away, right? Just gives you a little more insight into the culture. No one tried to chase him away. Now, the nice thing about this gentleman, as opposed to the Pharisees up in verse 3, is that he seems to have insight beyond the previous Pharisees. He has what we call partial faith in Jesus at this point. He's not just trying to trap Jesus. He's not trying to find a reason to reject Jesus. He's asking what this whole thing is about. His approach is better. he says, good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? Now, this verse alone should give you a great insight to the religious culture of the day. What good thing must I do? Therefore, if I do something good, I will earn sufficient merit to have eternal life. The Old Testament doesn't teach that any more than the New Testament does, but somehow they'd come up with this conclusion that if I did enough, I could earn eternal life. It's very clear, the message of the Bible throughout, that the human condition is sufficiently bad that nothing can be done personally to merit eternal life. Temporary forgiveness of sin was earned through the death of a small animal in the Old Testament. And then in the New Testament, final forgiveness of sin was met through the death of Christ, our final atonement. So we ask him, what good thing should I do? And Jesus gives him an interesting answer here. He says, why do you call me good? He just doesn't answer the question, well, you must do or not do this. He says, why do you call me good? No one is good but one, and that is God. If you want to enter in life, keep the commandments. So the first thing he says is, why do you call me good? He's, if I'm good, as you're saying I'm good, then I would be God. Does that make sense? He's saying that right there. He's saying, if no one is good in the sense that you're saying good, but one, and that is God. Therefore, do you recognize me as God? That's what he's saying to him. Do you recognize me as the Messiah? But he's not quite ready to do that. So Jesus answers his question, but he's answering it in the way that this young man's point of view, because the young man's point of view has been all of his life doing things. I'm doing things to be good in God's eyes. Jesus knows his approach, and he answers it from the mindset of the young man. He's coming from the mindset of doing, but Jesus he wants to take him to the next level. This is why it is hard to come to a meeting like this and be taught, because each of you come from a different mindset with different struggles each week. And no matter how much I or anyone else would try to address the needs of any one or small group of you, how horribly I must miss the needs of so many of you. So I apologize for that, but this is Jesus one-on-one, so he's being much more effective. But God always wants to take us to the next level, whether you sit there and you should be interacting with God right now, led by his Holy Spirit. So he's taking you to the next level, regardless of my success or failure to share with you as I presently understand the word. So he tells this young man the thing that the young man accepts, keep the commandments. Well, his answer is immediately, which ones? In verse 18, and Jesus says, you shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and mother, and love your neighbor as yourself. If you follow these, it's the sixth commandment, the seventh commandment, the eighth commandment, the ninth commandment, and the fifth commandment last. Which is strange that he didn't just say all of them. He just didn't list them in a row. He listed certain ones. It is interesting that Jesus brings him back, even from his own viewpoint, to the basic truths of the Old Testament, but he doesn't add the cultural spin of the day. He doesn't add all the extra rules that Judaism had created. He gets back to the very core, and even just part of that core. And I always find it interesting in verse 20 that he has the nerve to say that, you know, all these things have I kept from my youth. Now, I don't know about you, because your performance may be much better than mine. But I don't know that he could pick one commandment, and I would say, I've kept that from my youth. Because remember, in other passages, he talks about if we even think about it, we've done the same thing as violating it. But he certainly couldn't pick that many, and I would say to him boldly, I just can't imagine standing before Jesus and saying, yeah, I've kept all those. What's next? Got those covered. Probably not where I would come from. I would probably just kind of hang my head and look down a lot. Because see, he thinks his Jesus' answer in verse 21 is based on the fact that the rich young ruler thinks he has to be perfect. He has to do. He has to attain physical obedience perfection in order to get eternal life. He has that religious performance built in him that is so hard for him to let go. We know he has money. We know that because he has money, he has a position and respect. And we know that he performs pretty well in their culture. Within their culture, he would probably be an outstanding person. But don't you think the fact that he came to Jesus and said, "What must I do?" There has to be a certain emptiness within him. There has to be a certain, I do all this stuff. I tithe. I perform all this stuff. I don't lie. And you know, if you're really under the law, and you think if you sin once, you're going to go to hell, you might perform a little better. I don't know. But overall, the nation didn't, if you follow the nation's history of the Old Testament. But see, there's an emptiness there. He knows he hasn't quite reached it. He feels he hasn't quite reached it. He feels like he does one more thing. But we know that's sort of a trap, because if we do one more thing and we still feel empty, then what's our conclusion? One more thing. And if we still feel empty after that, one more thing. See, the fallen state that we're in never lets us feel like we've done enough. And that's the good news. The good news is that Jesus Christ came and died for us, and he did enough, which makes me pleasing in his sight, even though I could never do enough. And when I can rest in that, and I can be content in saying, "Lord, thank you for doing enough for me. I don't have to do that. And I don't have to feel so bad because I know I fail." It doesn't mean that we don't fail, because we still have our old flesh with us, right? But we know that we have confidence in what he's done that makes us pleasing before God. He says, if you want to be perfect, sell what you have and give to the poor. You will have treasure in heaven. Come and follow me. This isn't the first potential disciple that Jesus came along and said, give up what you have and come and follow me, is it? Remember, he was walking along a beach up in Galilee, and he came across some guys fishing. And he said, why don't you just leave that and follow me? Here you had a lesser known rabbi back then. He hadn't done all the stuff that he's done up till now. He hadn't earned all the respect. He hadn't done all the healings and all the miraculous works. And those disciples were willing to leave their stuff and follow him. As far as we can tell, pretty much no questions asked. See, here we have the same option. Leave what you have and follow me. But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. We're not going to go into the next part. We'll get that next week, about the difficulty of having great possessions and following Christ. But to a certain extent, it's not easy to follow Christ no matter what you give up. We all have to give up something, something that we'd rather not give up. We consider if we're competent people, we consider ourselves fairly strong, fairly stable, fairly competent, fairly self-sufficient. God isn't all that impressed with our self-sufficiency. He just isn't that impressed, because when he looks down at us, he loves us deeply, but as far as performance, we're probably not really that good. I mean, I know I'm not. Maybe you guys are, but we're not really that good. But he can help us if we lean on him, if we're just going to let go of some of that stuff that we've gathered around us. It may be possessions for like him. It may be trust. You just can't ever trust anybody, because when you trusted somebody, they let you down, so you're never going to trust again. It may be your temper. I've used my temper to control my relationships for years and years. And if I don't use my temper, I can't control my relationships. And then but has your temper really brought happiness, contentment? Has it really met your needs? See, those are the kind of things that the devil sneaks into our heart and to our soul. That if we do this stuff, somehow we'll be content. But like the rich young ruler, he did all that stuff, but he still wasn't content. What one thing must more I add? It'd be interesting, wouldn't it, you know, to have Jesus actually visit us and we get to talk with him, you know. And, of course, you might not want your friends around, because when he gets down to asking what some of these questions, you might not want them to know what question he would ask you, you know. It would have been nice for the rich young ruler to see the beauty of who Jesus was. And that he was God's son, and take his half belief the rest of the way into full belief and full trust in Jesus. I don't know if he ever did or not. You know, I mean, he was watching Jesus pretty closely, and over the next few events until Jesus died, I didn't know what his conclusions were. It would be really nice to know. And it wasn't just his money. See, remember we said when he walked up there, he had position and power and recognition in his culture and his society. But remember those missionary stories I told for the first year when I was here? You know, it was that kind of commitment where they said, I'm going to let all that stuff go. I'm going to let all that stuff go because I really believe Jesus is who he said he was. And I really believe that people need to know that. And when you start to really know who Jesus is, you don't really have to let go that much. It just starts to fall off of you. You just, I mean, you guys have, I was at the dump last night, or yesterday. It's my favorite place to go, not really. I was at the CD cell, you guys know what I'm talking about there? And I saw the treasures of our culture maybe a year ago or 2 years ago or 5 years ago, but they're not treasures now, are they? Whoever had those things, the desire for that just sort of fell off. And they didn't. It was more of a burden than a blessing. And I think that's where God is trying to take us, to the point where the things that consumed us, it's not that we can't enjoy things. That's not the point. But they don't define who we are, and they don't consume us. We are marked differently by God. This young ruler had that chance to be marked differently, but he chose, apparently, not to be. I just urge you guys to make the opposite choice and to continue to be marked by God. Let's pray. Lord, you're very good to us. You continue to work in us, and we thank you so much for your love and your kindness and your goodness and your righteous acts toward us. Help us to hear your still small voice. In Jesus' name, amen.